Love you, brother. Love you. Good song. Woo. All righty. If you are visiting with us, invite you to go to the Gospel of Matthew if you'd like. We're going to be looking at a couple of chapters that we're going to bounce around a little bit in. Before I ask a question here, let me just ask God to guide us. Father, we love you and we thank you for today. We thank you for the chance, Father, to look at your word. Guide us, Father, as we look at it. Help us to learn what we need to learn and give us the courage and the opportunity to share it when you give us that chance. We give you the glory for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, at the risk of dating yourself, how many of you have ever pulled into a full-service gas station? Woo, we got an old audience. All right. Yeah, man, there's nothing like that. You remember back in the day when you would pull into that gas station and you would go over the little bell that would ding, ding, and let the attendants know that you were there? And then sometimes, depending on how big of a station it was, you'd get a whole army of people that would just come rushing out, and somebody would start pumping your gas, and somebody would wash your windows, and somebody else would check the air in your tires, then somebody would lift the hood and check your oil. Whoa, man, those were the days, right? And I remember, too, when somebody started introducing self-service. We were like, self-service? Who wants that? Well, you get to save 2 cents a gallon. Oh, wow, 20 cents. I can't wait. I'd pay 20 cents to have full service now, right? Well, who knows, you know? I just want to use that as an illustration. When I was in high school, my senior year, I actually worked at a service station. I think it was a Phillips 66. And it was right on I-75, just a few miles away from Georgia Christian. And I had the Saturday evening shift. And I didn't have any army of guys. You're looking at the army. I mean, I was it. I mean, I sat inside the station. Somebody would pull in, ding, 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 ding. And I'd go running out. And they'd roll down their window. And I'd say, what do you want? And they would say, oh, put in $5. Or, you know, if they were really rich, they'd say, fill her up. And then I would start pumping, and then I'd scurry around there, and I'd wash the windows real quick. And every now and then, somebody would say, would you check my oil or check the air in the tires? And I'd scurry around, and I would do that. I had my little air gauge with me, and you know, I had my little rag to wipe off the dipstick with, because I was a gas station attendant. And then I would take their money, and I even had a little coin thing. I could ring out the change. Remember those? And I would give them their change back. But back then, you know, people would buy $3 worth of gas and not think anything of it. Or even a dollar. Because you got your 3 gallons back then. Wow. Well, and I told this story several years ago. And it shows you how long it's stuck in my head. One night I was there by myself. This red kind of sports car zoomed in. Ding, 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 ding. I go running out there. What can I do? I said, fill her up. Oh, I filled her up. And then he said, kind of with a little smirk on his face, could you check the oil for me, please? Well, I'd never seen this car before. It took me a while to figure out how to get the hood up. And I finally got the hood up, and I was searching on the passenger side, I was searching on the driver's side, I was looking over the front, trying to find that dipstick. I couldn't find it anywhere. And finally, after about 5 minutes of him laughing over there, he finally said, I'm just pulling your leg. This is a Volvo. We put the oil in with the gas. I was only 18. I didn't want to go to jail for murder. So I kind of looked at him and said, ha, 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 you know, like you do. And so I put the hood back down. And, I'd heard of that. I remember small engines where you put oil in with it, but a big, I've never heard of one since then. But I've always remembered, you know, I learned that lesson when somebody comes up with a little smirk on their face and says, would you like to check the oil? I say, why? I don't need to. So that I could be smart like they were, right? Well, you know, I'm using that to illustrate this point. What's the best way to learn? And we all know that there are lots of different learning styles, lots of ways of doing things. Probably the number one way of learning anything is memorizing, right? You just memorize it, repetition, right? Get that thing down. And that's great for multiplication tables. But it doesn't always work so well when it comes to problem solving, right? Because you need to be able to put things together and figure things out and do some reasoning and those kinds of things. And we know, again, everybody has different styles. Some people learn visually. Some people learn by hearing, which, by the way, is one of the reasons we do several things during the sermon. You get to hear if you want to hear, you can see if you want to see, or you can take notes in the bulletin. You know, if you write something down, you will learn it much quicker, and it will stick. At least it does for me. So we, you know, I would encourage you to do as many things as you can. But again, the list is long, but we all know the number one way to learn anything that sticks is to experience it, right? When you experience it, when you get that University of Hard Knocks and it just sinks in, then you learn it. Now, let's add another wrinkle to it. It becomes very different depending on whether you are a teacher or a student. A teacher is already motivated. A teacher has a desire, or at least you hope they do, right? And so what the teacher then has to do is they have to create that desire. They have to get the student to want to own it and say, yeah, man, I want to learn. I want to know all this. And actually, there is a major shift in learning when you start asking questions. And when you've learned enough to start answering some questions, right? That is a major shift in learning. So here's my point. When learning becomes a passion, question and answers become very important to you. I was born and raised in Washington, D.C. History is part of my life. I mean, I played on the mall. I used to run races up and down the Washington Monument. I used to take a trip to the Smithsonian by myself as a little kid and just wander around all day. I just loved it. And as much as I enjoyed history, there was a major shift when it went from just learning about facts and names and dates to wanting to know why something happened. In history, it's not just about the what, but it's about the why. And I remember taking courses in college, and they would start talking about the economic reasons behind the Civil War. I said, I don't want to talk about economic reasons. I want to go to the battlefield. Right? I want to hear about the fighting. I want to learn what generals did. But then you find yourself saying, and why they did what they did. Because then it changes everything, doesn't it? Same thing is true with the Bible. I mean, didn't most of us start out learning names and events and the chronology? And you know, we could go into VBS, you know, Bible Bowl quiz, and man, we had all our facts down. But at some point in your spiritual life, the questions need to start. And you start seeking answers because you want a relationship with God. And you start asking questions of the Word of God. You start asking questions of God. You start asking questions of teachers. And when that happens, your life turns around. Now, I've said all that really just to get to this point. In Jesus' ministry, he was bombarded with questions all the time. But you see, in Jesus' ministry, the reason why people asked him questions wasn't always because they wanted to know, was it? A lot of times, those questions were literally traps. They were tricks. But sometimes they were seekers who were honestly wanting some insight. But the beautiful thing about Jesus is, no matter what the motive was behind the one asking, Jesus always turned it into a teaching opportunity. And there's something that we can learn from Jesus about what he did. Now, having said that, in Matthew 21 and 22, both of those chapters, Jesus is hit with a series of questions that I want to talk about this morning. You say, whoa, we got a whole bunch of questions. Yeah, we do, but we're going to go through them fairly quickly. And the reason why I've put these all together is because they are different. And they're asked by different people with different motives. And in spite of who it was or why they did it, Jesus always made it a teaching moment. So if you got your Bible there with you, we're going to bounce around a little bit and look at some of these, and hopefully it'll be a learning experience for you, right? How would you answer these questions? And you know them, that's why I'm putting them all together, because we all know these pretty well. The first one I want to look at, we're going to do this very quickly. One of his followers, one of his apostles said, "How did that happen?" Well, this is an interesting question, because they saw something very unusual. They saw a withered fig tree. And this fig tree just seemed to die because of something Jesus said, and they were trying to figure this all out. Now, to get the context, you got to remember, Jesus just had what we call the triumphal entry. He came into Jerusalem, everybody was there, and they were screaming, "Hosanna in the highest," and they were putting down the palm leaves, and man, it was a big deal. And then he went straight from that to the temple, where he cleansed the temple and overturned the tables. Remember that? And so he's got a ton of people upset here. And so that night he goes back out to Bethany, which is a distant suburb of Jerusalem. And on the way back the next morning, he passes this fig tree that's not growing anything. And so Jesus literally curses that tree, and it dies immediately. And the apostles come along and say, "Whoa, how did that happen?" Now, if you got your Bible there with you, I want us to read what Jesus said. Look at verse 21. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Wow. What a simple little opportunity this seemed to be. He curses it. They said, "What's this all about?" And he literally gives them a very simple lesson about faith and about his authority. Because remember what he's done. We had the triumphal entry. We had the cleansing of the temple. And he knows what people are saying. And so he's teaching them a lesson about faith and about authority, but he's also teaching them a basic lesson about the power of prayer. If you have faith, if you trust God, and you ask according to his will, prayer can move mountains. This is where we get that from. Prayer can move mountains. We've just got to believe that's going to happen. And so he's using this to teach that very simple little lesson because of what's going to happen next. Now we get to the religious leaders. And their question is, "Who said you could do this?" You see, they're still stinging because of what had happened with Jesus cleansing the temple. And they're all meeting together and they're talking, and they come around Jesus and they say, "Okay, by what authority or by whose authority do you do this?" And Jesus, having an opportunity to answer a question, turned it into a teaching moment. Look at verse 24. He answers their question with a question. Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question if you answer me. I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" So he's answering their question with a question, and what that does is it literally puts them into a dilemma. Now, here's the dilemma, right? Look at the middle of verse 25 again, where we left off. They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he'll ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And of course, Jesus says, "Well, if you're not going to answer me, I'm not going to answer you." Now, what do we know about their answer? When they said, "We don't know," what were they literally doing? They were lying, weren't they? They were lying because they did know. I mean, there really is no other explanation for how he could do what he did other than he must be the Son of God. And so not only were they lying, but we see their motivation and what is revealed. So what did he teach us with this particular lesson here? Don't play games with Jesus. "Oh, we don't do that. We don't play games with Jesus." Yeah, we do. We play let's make a deal all the time. Right? I mean, every time you get in a bind or something's not going right, oh, Lord, let me pray to you, Lord. If you'll just take this off my shoulders, I'll speak clean language for the rest of my life. Right? Oh, Lord, if you'll just take care of this problem, I'll be at church every time the doors are open. Oh, Lord, if you'll just make this happen, if you'll let me get this job and let me get this money, I'll be a servant for you for the rest of my life. Do you really think that Jesus is in the let's make a deal business? We know better than that. If anyone would come after me, let him make a better deal than I did. That's not what he said. If you're going to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's what Jesus called for. And we need to recognize what is being talked about here. Don't play games with Jesus. Be serious about a relationship with him. Number three, look how quickly we're going. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? I just added that because I thought that was neat. It's in there, but I like the fact that they said, or not. Well, you know, we know that this was really just a trap. Now again, stay with me. Here's the context. We're in chapter 22 now. And by the time you get to this point here, Jesus has used three parables that were absolutely a slap in the face to the scribes and the Pharisees. You may remember some of these as we go through. He talked about the parable of the two sons. A father went to two sons and told both of them to go to work. One of them said, I will, but then he didn't. And the other one said, I won't, but then he did. So which one is the father pleased with? The one who did what God asked him to do, right? And they knew that he was talking about them. They were doing what God asked them to do. And then the second one is the one that we did in our play this year. It's the parable of the tenants. They were rebellious. They took away the vineyard from the owner. They beat up and then killed servants. And he sent his only son and they killed his only son. And he ended that parable by looking at him and saying, and what do you think the king is going to do when he comes back to claim his kingdom? He's not going to be happy with you. And then just in case they weren't offended enough, Jesus tells the story about the wedding feast and who's coming and who gets to be there. And he literally said, and you're not invited. I mean, you got to picture what those folks must have been thinking. I mean, they were offended. They were mad. They were upset completely. So they set a trap for Jesus. And they set this ultimate trap for him. And you know it. They came up to him and they said, I know you're smart. You're a man of integrity. And you're not influenced by what other people say to you. So we were just wondering, as if they really cared. We were just wondering, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? I mean, that's Rome. Do you think it's okay? I mean, what's Jesus going to say? Because you and I know that that's a trap. It's simply being said. Look at verse 18 where he talks about them. If you're over in chapter 22, verse 18, chapter 22. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius. And he asked them, whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And when they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Wow. The first thing you've got to recognize is that Jesus knew that they were hypocrites and that they were setting a trap. He knew what was going on in their heart. And don't you love what he did? I mean, how wise is that? Rather than answer their question, he just said, look at this denarius here. Whose picture's on that thing? Well, that's Caesar. Well, hey, you know, give to him what's his and give to God what's God's. I mean, wow, he literally put the monkey right back on them and said, you decide what to do with this. And they didn't like that. They went walking off, you know, completely unfulfilled. Don't you remember as a kid at school or asking your mother what this particular word meant and what did she say? Look it up for yourself. I love saying that to people nowadays, you know. My latest book came out, The Perspicacious Quandary. I can't tell you how many people have asked me, what does perspicacious mean? I want to say, read the book, right? Read the book, you'll figure it out. It's really a pretty great word. But you know, what Jesus literally did was he made them turn it into a learning experience for them, whether they wanted it or not. And here's our principle, okay? The principle is Jesus can't help anyone until their heart sees him or until their heart is seeking him. Everything else is a waste of time. Everything else is simply beating around the bush. They needed to see him and see what he wants. And let me get to the fourth one real quickly. Here's the ultimate trick question. Whose wife will she be? And this is really interesting here because we know this is a trick question because of the way that he describes. Look at verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and elders of the people came up to him and said, whoops, I didn't turn the page. Sorry, let me turn the page. That helps everything. Turn the page, verse 23. Down at verse 20. At the same day, the Sadducees, now they're going to go first, and then the Pharisees come later. The Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, which makes it even more ironic, right, came to him with the question, teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second, the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Wow. This is one of those trick questions, right? It's like, you know, how many people did Moses take on the ark? We love those kind because they get us just, you know, befuzzled, as we say. We're looking at it, well, I'm not sure. But Jesus knew. He knew what they were doing. And again, the irony of it is cannot be lost in that you've got people asking about the resurrection who don't even believe in the resurrection. And so they're beginning with a faulty or an erroneous question to begin with. You got to see those people saying that, and they kind of look and smile at each other and say, and at the resurrection, at judgment, you know, whose wife will she be? Well, I would have answered the question, say, man, I don't want to be part of that family. You don't live long if you're part of that family. Well, you see, it's hypothetical. Hypothetical means less than. Thetical means truth. Hypothetical, less than. This is not true. It's erroneous or a faulty question. And I like what Jesus says back to them. Look at verse 29. And again, remember to turn the page if you're like me. In verse 29, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. Now stop and notice that for a second. He's saying you're asking a question and you're showing your own ignorance of the word of God. And you're asking a question and you're not understanding the power of God. I mean, that's a rather indicting thing to be saying about anybody, wouldn't you say? They had no idea what the spirit realm of God is like. Look at the last part of this, and then we'll finish it up. He says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what God said to you. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And when the crowd heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Wow. Now again, it's easy to read that and not really get what they're saying, because what he's saying, because it seems a little deep. It's really not very deep at all. He's saying you don't understand that you're wanting answers about a realm that God has not given us answers to. Remember, one of the rules of interpreting the Bible is you got to remember the difficulty God has teaching eternal truths to people that are mortal. That's why we don't know about heaven and about hell, and why we don't know about angels and the Holy Spirit and things that are in the spirit realm. God gives us enough information to do what we need to do, but he's not about to explain something to us that we cannot get at all. And he literally is just simply saying, you know, in eternity, in the spirit world, there's no marriage. That doesn't mean that people who are not married are not still married when they get to eternity. He's just saying, we think of marriage as the ultimate goal of love. But the reality is God gave marriage so that there would be procreation and we would multiply and replenish the earth. I mean, just do our job, right? There's none of that going on in heaven. That doesn't mean there's not love. That doesn't mean there's not relationships in heaven. He says you're dealing with a quandary here that is simply made up in your head and has no bearing with what's going on. In God's world, God is in charge of everything. So you're creating a problem that doesn't exist, because in God's eyes, it will never be a problem. And so I can imagine them going home and chewing on that for several days afterwards. Look at the last one. And it does kind of build to this, doesn't it? It kind of builds to this whole thing. You know, they were wanting to know some things that would get him in trouble, but maybe they wanted some confirmation of what they'd always believed. And so they asked the question in verse 36, what's the greatest commandment? And it's kind of interesting that we have a tendency to want to put God's commands into greater versus lesser. I mean, think about that for a second. How hard would it be to come up with the least important command of God? Is there such a thing as an unimportant command of God? I don't know what that is. Again, we love that kind of language. In fact, most of us grew up talking about, well, this is essential to salvation. Which command from God is not essential to salvation? Do you know of one? Well, which command of God can we violate and still be covered by the grace of God if our heart is right? That's a whole different question, isn't it? But you see, we like to have everything down to law. We like to have everything down black and white because it makes us feel a whole lot better. In verse 36, they're simply saying, what is the greatest command? And they're trying to test him. The greatest command of all. And Jesus jumped right in there. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest command. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. There's a couple things that's interesting here, I think. I think it took them by surprise, because in their way of thinking, love was an element of the will of God. In other words, it was a part of the will of God. You got to do this, 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 and also you got to love, right? And he says, no, the foundation, which is what Jesus means by greatest, he's talking about what everything else builds on foundationally, is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what you do. And love your neighbor as yourself is similar to it. It's second, but it's like unto it. And that they're both primary things that God wants. And it's interesting that Jesus didn't have to stop and think about it. He didn't have to kneel down and write in the dirt, right? He knew exactly what God wants and what God has always wanted. He wants people to love him, and we learn to love him by learning to love one another. That never changed. Now, what they didn't know yet is that in the new covenant, Jesus was going to change the emphasis. In John 13, verse 34, when Jesus said to his apostles, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and the world will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Now, as Jews, they would have scratched their head and said, new? What's new about that? That goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 6. What's new is not the reality of what God wants. What's new is the elevation of what God wants. The prioritizing of what God wants. The focusing of what God wants. That's what is new. You see, loving God and loving one another, it's not part of the covenant. It is the covenant. It's what God called on us to do. It is what gives us our identity as the disciples of Christ. The world will know we're his if we love one another. I thought all these years it was having the right sign out front. No, it's about loving each other. And just think about it for a second. How many times have we emphasized this through the years? According to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what is the greatest gift, the greatest spiritual character that you can possibly have? It's love, right? Seek the greater gift. It's more important than spiritual gifts. It's more important than any other fruit of the Spirit that we can have, love. And then when you talk about all the things that we've got to do, man, we're a church. We got to have this ministry. We got to go here. We got to do that. We got to accomplish this task. 1 Peter 4:8, remember that one? Above all, love one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. You know, Peter wasn't just trying to be, catchy and find the right superlatives to get our attention. He was describing God's goal for us as a body of Christ. It doesn't matter what else you get done. Above all, love one another. That is the first and primary task of what we are and who we are. Now, let me close with this question. There's a question that was never asked at the funeral for Donna's mother this week. Glenavie Curtis was a woman of God. There were several hundred people at her funeral. And if there was an individual in that audience that had any doubt for a moment on where she was, there was something wrong with them. I mean, Glenavie was a dedicated woman. I mean, she did probably the best job of setting the example of Christ that I've ever seen. And I think her daughter does it too. Daughters and son do it too. So I'm throwing that out there just because I want you to think about something. We had absolutely no doubt in our mind where my mother-in-law was spending eternity. Are we going to feel that way at your funeral? You know how many times over the last 45 years I've had to talk as if that might happen, but it really didn't happen? And you sort of talk around a person's character. You talk around their lack of relationship to God, their lack of commitment to God. Because, you know, again, when you ask questions, which we do, why, how come, and we throw all these questions around when we've lost a loved one, there's really only one question that matters. The only question that ever matters in anybody's mind is, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He died for you? I mean, wow, just think about that for a second. You've got the beautiful story of these conversions that are going on in the Bible. You've got the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. You know, we've studied. I know what God wants. Well, here's water. What's to keep me from being baptized? Nothing if you believe. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they went down into the water, He baptized them, they came up out of the water, and He went on His way rejoicing. Why? Because He knew where He was going to spend eternity. Think about it. Think about what you want your family to think and know about you. To know that a loved one belongs to God and is with God in heaven for eternity gives hope. It gives excitement about a reunion that we all want to have. Do not put that off. Make sure you secure it now, because that's what God wants. I don't know where you are in your journey. If we can help you, please let us know. If you need to pray about it where you stand, our shepherds are going to be around the room. One of them would be more than glad to pray with you. But if we can do anything to help you begin that walk with God or to get reconnected to God, please let us know while we stand and sing.